I did a quick word search, Bible program, just on the word kingdom. I got 365 hits. I thought, well, that's one for each day. It is one of the most prominent themes of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel commenced with the announcement in Matthew chapter 3 and 2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I ask you about the kingdom, what is the kingdom? Could you describe it? Could you explain it? We have a vague sense of what the kingdom is, but maybe we need to have a more specific understanding. And there's an author by the name of Von Roberts who wrote a book called God's Big Picture, who gives a really clear and concise explanation of the kingdom. Now, this is not the only way to talk about the kingdom, but this is as good as any and probably better than most. And he said very simply that the kingdom, first of all, refers to God's people living in God's presence under God's rule and blessings. And he's right on target. God's people living in God's presence. There is a place, not necessarily geographical place, though in the Old Testament I will take you to the place where I'm showing you. He gave them a promised land. But living in God's presence, under God's rule and blessings, those two go together. Outside, out from under His rule, blessings are forfeited. Okay, that was the whole thing of the covenant. Remember, He gave them the covenant. That is the rule, the covenant, the Torah. And He said, if you keep it, blessed, you'll be blessed when you go in, when you go out, when you sit down, blessed in the field, blessed, blessed, blessed. But if you disobey it, the opposite was true. There would be cursings and blessings upon the covenant. So it's God's people living in God's presence under God's rules and blessing. And you see this very clearly in Scripture. The people, God called Abraham with the promise that He would make him a great nation. Remember? That's why He called Abraham. He chose him that through his line He would make a great nation. And in Exodus 19 and 5, when the ratification of the covenant at Mount Sinai, God selected Israel and He says, I've chosen you, the King James says, to be My own peculiar people. Now the word peculiar there doesn't mean weird or strange. Some people have read that and, you know, intentionally, you know, just try to be weird or strange, thinking they're fulfilling Scripture. And some people just, they don't have to be intentional about being weird or strange. They just kind of do it naturally. But when He talks about weird or peculiar, He's not talking about something strange or bizarre. It more or less has the idea of uncommon or something that is unique. A peculiar treasure means a special treasure. It's unique, it's uncommon, one of a kind. And that's why many translations render this, that you shall be a special treasure to Me above all the people of the earth. So we certainly have the idea of a people. And in terms of that, the place, He says in Exodus 25 and 8, His presence, He said, let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That first of those was the tabernacle that Moses pitched, the tent that he pitched in the wilderness, and then later in the temple that was built by King Solomon. But the emphasis is on dwelling with them. The kingdom is God's people dwelling or living in God's presence. That's the point that's being made. And down in Exodus 29, He said, I will dwell among the children of Israel, will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And I could give you a dozen more scriptures, but I think this is enough to make the point that we all understand that he chose a people that He might dwell among them. And then He says, this is God's people living in God's presence under God's rule and blessing. Now, what is the rule? In the Old Testament, the Jews, the rule, God's rule was the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. When you come to the New Testament, then the rule of God's kingdom is the teachings of Christ, the apostles, and in particular, it is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom manifesto. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. This is how people of the citizens of the kingdom are supposed to live. The Beatitudes are the preamble to the constitution. This is what kingdom life looks like. God's kingdom on earth, how when it's lived out, this is what it looks like. Is there blessing with that? Oh, yeah. Isaiah said, if you're willing and obedient, you'll do what? You'll eat the good of the land. I'll give you the very best, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And in Psalms 19 and 7, there's that wonderful passage where it extols the word of God. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. He goes on to say, it makes the simple man wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. In keeping it, there is great reward. So you see, that absolutely fits what Scripture teaches us about the kingdom. God's people living in God's presence under God's rule and God's blessing. There is another kingdom, though. And this is the kingdom clash. There's a kingdom conflict. In fact, someone wrote a book called Kingdoms in Conflict. And Jesus talked about it in John 18 when he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, he's clearly indicating that there is another kingdom. That's not my kingdom, he says. And then you read a little bit later over in Colossians 1 and 13 that he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Domain, there's a synonym for kingdom. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and done what? Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there you see, once again, the kingdom clash. When Paul received his calling, he would later testify, and this is what God said to him, I'm sending you to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Do you see this? Turn from darkness to light. There's the two kingdoms. From the dominion of Satan to God. This was Paul's calling. And it describes the kingdom clash, the conflict between the kingdoms of light and darkness, between life and death, between God and Satan. And it underscores for us the purpose of God's kingdom. It's God's people living in God's presence and power, living under His rule and blessing. For what purpose? To dispel the dominion of evil and dispel the darkness. It's really interesting in Mark chapter 1, the inauguration, the beginning of Jesus' gospel. The Bible says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's his message. That's the first thing he says. The time is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, rather, repent and believe in the gospel. And then, just a few verses later, we see the very first thing that Jesus does after announcing the kingdom. There is a man in there's company who has an unclean spirit. And they bring him to Jesus, and these demons recognize Jesus, and they cry out, what have we to do with you, Son of God? Like, leave us alone. And the Bible says that Jesus commanded them and drove out the demons. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You would think the next move might be a healing or a miracle or something of that sort. But instead, the first thing that it comes about is there's a clash between these two kingdoms. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of good, the kingdom of evil. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and immediately there's a clash with the demonic. What he's doing is, what happens here, Jesus is bringing the rule and blessing of God into that man's life that dispels the darkness and drives out the demons. And that's why this is the initial act. Later, Jesus would be accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he said this in Matthew 12:28. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. Here is evidence. The kingdom of God is here. Darkness is simply the absence of light. Try this sometime. At night, turn on the brightest light in your house next to the window, then open a blind. Does darkness invade into your house, or does lightness shine out into the dark? Shines out into the dark, doesn't it? It's just the absence of light. And when the light comes, the darkness flees. That's what happened in the synagogue that day. The Son of God is here. He comes in the rule and power and blessing of God. And the demon and the darkness and the demonic is overthrown. It is driven back and cast out. That's what the kingdom of God on earth is about. When we pray that, your kingdom come on earth, in earth, when we're talking about us because we're made of earth. When on earth, in every place, let the kingdom of God, let the people of God, in the power and presence of God, living under the rule of God, bring the blessing of God to those who are oppressed, to those who are in darkness. That's really what we're praying when we pray that prayer. We talk about kingdom blessing. Under the rule of God comes the blessing of God. You see it all through the life of Jesus, that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then look what happens next. Healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then you read in Matthew 10, 6 through 8, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then look what happens. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Where the kingdom of God advances in light and power, the kingdom of darkness is displaced. And then he says, we've read it a lot, quoted a lot, maybe thought of it in this way, but he says in Matthew 6:33, do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added to you. What are these things? He's talking about material blessings. Before it, he said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't worry about what clothes you're going to wear. In essence, don't worry about how you're going to pay your bills. Don't worry about all of this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things. It's a comprehensive type of statement. It's that synecdoche again, where the part represents the whole. Not just food and clothes, but all that you need. If you live in the kingdom under the rule of God, the blessings of the king are a part of that rule. Amen? You understand the point I'm making? Then you ask yourself, this kingdom, what does it look like? The Bible says that it's a kingdom of righteousness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter is that wand that he holds. It's a symbol of the monarch's power. The scepter of the kingdom is righteousness. And in Psalms 145 and 12, we see that it's characterized by royal glory to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And then we read in Romans 14 and 17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And surely you recognize those three as part of the fruit of the Spirit, representing the whole of the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, he would say that the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is also in power, 1 Corinthians 4 and 20. So you get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like. And that is the power that breaks the yoke and the power that breaks the bondage of the enemy and dispels fear and drives out and away the demonic. And then he says in this passage in the prayer, what does he say about this kingdom? That it is how long? Forever. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the preeminence of the kingdom. For Psalms 145, verse 12 through 13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And the scripture said in Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That last line means that there's no power in the universe that can prevent it from happening. We're not going to make it happen. It's not going to be happened by a presidential mandate or a law passed by Congress or something from the United Nations. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. This is a sovereign decree. Amen. And amen. And in Psalms 22, he said, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And Hebrews 12 and 28 says that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and reverently with godly fear. The kingdom cannot be shaken. Now, a lot of things shaking in our world right now, all over the world. fear and terror and panic and concern about the economy, concern about elections and concern all kinds of social issues. There's never been such turmoil, I would say. Not in my lifetime. I've never seen anything like it. But the kingdom of our God cannot be shaken. Remember that transcendent view that rises above all the stuff that's happening around you. That over and above it all, there is an almighty God, a king of a kingdom, and that kingdom will be forever and ever and ever a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then we hear in the Revelation, when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, and they said this, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And that's where Handel wrote, "And He shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Hallelujah. Now that we know a little bit more about the kingdom, anybody ask you, what's the kingdom? It's God's people living in God's presence, under God's rule, and His blessings. That's it. Now, we are told in this prayer to recognize the kingdom, actually not once, but twice. The Lord's Prayer begins by declaring the kingdom, and it ends. It begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come." And it ends with, "Thine is the kingdom." And every word in between, every petition, all the faith and hope of the Lord's Prayer are bracketed magnificently between these twin points of reference. The joyful declaration of His kingship over us. We pray for His kingdom to come on earth. We declare that His kingdom is even now in the earth. That is us. Luke 17:21, He said, "The kingdom of God is within you. It is among you." In theology, they call this the already not yet tension. Is the God's purpose and intention for the kingdom, has it been consummated yet? No. When Jesus comes and establishes the second coming and establishes reign, that's when it'll all be consummated in fullness. But He said it's already here. It's already working. And wherever God's people are living in God's presence and power under the rule and blessing of God, then the kingdom of darkness is presently being dispelled. Already here, not yet completed and fulfilled, awaiting for a final consummation. We are praying for that kingship. The kingdom of God is already here. It's within you. And as the great prayer closes, we confess that His kingdom is His. Thine is the kingdom. It belongs to you. And what liberty there is in being free of my own kingdom. I don't have to build one. I don't have to protect one. I don't have to repair it, own it, pay for it, or provide for one. And that's a good thing, because I couldn't do any of those things anyway. I just have to be a citizen of the kingdom. And how does that happen? Ephesians 2 tells us that as Gentiles, once we were separated apart from the covenants of promise, having no hope in this world, but now Jesus, the one who tore down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, has made us all one in the Spirit. He said, now you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, but you are part of the household of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, being fitly framed together for a holy habitation of God, where God dwells by His Spirit. You see how that all fit together? The Bible's an amazing book. It is absolutely an amazing book. And here's the simple truth. I would rather be a citizen in His kingdom than be the Lord of my own. I mean, what kind of pathetic, paltry kingdom might mine be? His kingdom is His. And it's beyond all I can think or imagine. The kingdom is His. The power is His. The glory is His. Everything is His. The cry of selfish flesh is, mine, mine, mine. And that's the cry of those who are threatened by the rule and dominion and authority of another king. That was Herod's problem when they came and told, when the wise men came, the Magi came and told him of a one who was born king of the Jews. Not born to be king, but born king. And immediately, what does he do? Search and find him. He said, so I can worship him, but the real motive was to kill him. Paranoid maniac was threatened by the presence of another king. He threatened his own rule. And that's exactly why a lot of people today, they reject Christ. They reject the gospel because they would rather be king in their own little flat, thin, pathetic kingdom than to recognize the authority of His kingdom and to live under the rule, the marvelous rule, and the glory and blessings of the kingdom of God. The flesh says, mine, mine, mine. But when we at last cry out to heaven, yours, 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 relief comes in waves. You can let go and surrender. You can release outcomes. It's in the, these are in the hands of God. He is the ruler and authority. He is the Lord of my life. And free of our own kingship, we finally find His. And His is altogether good. And in the King's poem, the 23rd Psalm, David rejoices in two of the great blessings of life in God's kingdom. When near the end of his poem, he said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I heard about a farmer who had, you know, lots of animals, his cows and sheep and all that, but he had two dogs that went with him everywhere he went, and they were big dogs, and they really weren't vicious, but most people around him got a little nervous, was a little cautious because they were big, and they ate out of his hand. They slept beside him. They followed him everywhere he went. And the guy said, I have an idea that anybody who tried to harm the owner would probably be torn limb to limb, eaten alive by those two dogs. And the farmer had named his two dogs Goodness and Mercy. They followed him everywhere where he went. And he thought that was quite funny. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. I don't know that it's an appropriate metaphor, but what is David saying? Is it just good poetry that David begins the psalm? He begins by talking about the good shepherd leading him, and then he ends by talking about goodness and mercy following him. I don't think it's just poetry. David is making a strong theological point about living under God's shepherding kingship. When we go our own way, what did Isaiah say? If you rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. If you'll be obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. And when we go our own way, wickedness and cruelty dog our steps. When we follow where He leads, in the kingdom of God, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of His life. And goodness, His goodness and mercy are never more conspicuous or obvious than when our path has led us into a difficult place. He also talked about going through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, it's not utopia where you're free of any difficulties or problems. But what did He say about going through that valley? I will what? Fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And nowhere is goodness and mercy more conspicuous than when we go through those tough and difficult times. No matter what it looks like out here, there's that promise from the King of goodness and mercy following us. And you know what? As I look back across the years of my life, I see those companions following us to this very day, don't you? The goodness and the blessing of God. Let's stand together.